ambition is a good thing. I mean, sometimes it's ambition that gets us out of bed in the morning, not the alarm clock. Ambition helps us when we're young to maybe get a first job or to make a sports team, to get a good grade. Ambition inspires us to work hard to take classes, graduate, study, apprentice, be able to make some progress in our own professional vocational life. Ambition should help us desire to be better spouses and parents. And yes, it ought to encourage us to be better spiritually as we walk with Christ. But ambition can also have a negative side. We've all experienced someone shouldering us out of the way in a line at the store, or someone at work who will do absolutely anything to get ahead. Ambition can sometimes be a vile monster in our lives. And we're looking this morning at Matthew's Gospel, the 20th chapter, about the kingdom's ambition. What ought to be our ambition as the people of God? As we are called to faith in Jesus Christ, we know that we're not called just to sit around and wait for him to show up again. We know that we are to be about the work of the kingdom. So what is to be our ambition? How are we to rein in that monster that is willing to climb up on someone else's back to get ahead and yet not be complacent? I'm going to be reading verses 17 through 34 of that 20th chapter. But before we do, join me again as we pray. Father, we ask your blessing upon the reading of your word, that they would be more than just sounds that float in the air, but they would be arrows that penetrate our ears and our minds and our hearts and change our lives. For this we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Matthew chapter 20, but then beginning of verse 17. Hear now the word of the Lord. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one on your left, in your kingdom." And Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those whom it has been prepared for by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. But they cried out all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." And stopping, Jesus called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Lord, let our eyes be opened." And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. three little vignettes, if you will, and at first they seem not to really be that connected with one another. But I think as we look carefully, we'll see that they are a piece, or three pieces of a whole. The first thing we have is the prediction of a crucified Savior. Now, that's not the first time that Jesus had told the disciples that he was going to die. In fact, it's the third time in Matthew's gospel. This announcement of his suffering and death and resurrection wasn't meant for everyone. So you notice Jesus takes the disciples aside. By this time in his ministry, no matter where he went, Jesus is followed by crowds, eager to watch as he performs a miracle, or maybe even eager for a miracle to be performed for them. So it must have been difficult to get the disciples privately aside so that he could speak with them. But the crowds would have been even less understanding of the words that Jesus spoke, and the disciples weren't a whole lot better. The third prediction of his suffering and death and resurrection, but each one has been more detailed than the previous. Earlier, he hadn't specified how he would die, just that he would die. And now he clearly mentions a cross. Not a strange thing to a person of the first century in Palestine. Runaway slaves were crucified on a regular basis. Crucifixion was the normal means of execution of criminals. To say a cross would have filled the minds of the disciples with horror. He also mentions a resurrection, raised again on the third day. But these words don't seem to even penetrate the disciples' minds, let alone their hearts. And he is on his way to Jerusalem. He knows that Jerusalem is the place where all of this will take place. And the predictions that he's made are to prepare the disciples' hearts. In just a few short days, Jesus will be crucified. In a few short days, he will leave them. At the same time, the predictions show how much Jesus' heart is weighed down by what lies ahead. We all have those experiences of going places we don't want to go. Children especially will walk more slowly and get distracted more easily. They will drag their feet when they're on their way someplace uncomfortable or someplace that is boring. We can almost imagine the heaviness of Jesus' steps as he travels toward Jerusalem, knowing that he will be crucified. But what makes it even more difficult is the dullness of the disciples. There is a prediction of a crucified Savior. But secondly, and it seems that the scene changes radically here, and we might have a tendency again to compartmentalize these passages. But the second thing is the petition of a conceited servant. The mother of James and John shows up, and James and John, although they're adult males, they're trailing along behind mom. At least that's the picture we get. And the mother kneels down before Jesus. Now, again, put this in context. These things are happening one right after the other. Jesus has just spoken about a cross. But these men come more interested in a crown. The woman is called here the mother of the sons of Zebedee. She's also shows up later in this gospel in the 27th chapter. And she's probably the same person who's called Salome. In Mark's gospel, Mark describes the women who are standing at the cross in the 15th chapter of his gospel, and one of them is named Salome or Salome. She's probably the sister of Jesus' mother, Mary. In all likelihood, as she's mentioned in John's gospel, there is a relationship at play here. This is Jesus' aunt. You see, if I'm from Canada, I say aunt, not aunt. My My fourth grade teacher corrected me in class one day and told me that an ant was a little black thing that crawled along the ground, not a relative. Anyway, she's his aunt. That makes James and John his cousins. And we all know how that works. Family expects that there will be special consideration in a variety of areas. And so she comes promoting her son's future. Now, she does show great respect for Jesus. She kneels at his feet. A strange posture for a relative, particularly an older woman in that culture. She acknowledges that Jesus has a certain status. He is the great teacher, the rabbi, the miracle worker. And she even asks, or she even pauses, rather, for him to give her consent to ask her question. And it is a big favor, make no mistake. She asks that her two sons sit, one at the right hand and one at the left hand of Jesus when he enters into his kingdom. In other words, she wants her boys to have the highest position in the kingdom when Jesus comes into his glory. Now, on the positive side, her request shows that she believed what Jesus had taught, that he was the Messiah, that his kingdom would come in great glory, that there would be thrones. Remember that just a passage or two ahead before. And it must have taken great faith on her part, because Jesus has just said that he was going to die. So there are some positive things here. But at the very bottom of it, after we scrape away all those positives, we have a conniving mother seeking in great ambition to have her sons be number 2 and 3 in the kingdom. And it's an action that's unworthy of a follower of Christ. Because the whole account leads us to the conclusion that James and John are well aware. Maybe they put their mother up to it. We don't know. But she comes with that request, and we can see them almost standing over her shoulder, nodding in agreement. They are raising the question that Jesus had been asked and answered earlier, back in the 18th chapter. Who will be the greatest in the kingdom? And although Jesus had responded to them, they weren't satisfied because they hadn't been named yet. They are eager for prestige and power. And they're not above using their family relationship to maneuver ahead of the other disciples. Well, Jesus does give them an answer, and he addresses both mother and son. He begins by alluding to the suffering that must precede the glory. He tells them, you don't know what you're asking. Now, apparently James and John and their mother were oblivious to what was going to be demanded if you were to be first in the kingdom. So to remind them, Jesus asks a question. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? Now, it's not a literal cup, of course. It's a metaphor. But throughout the Old Testament, it's a frequent metaphor. Drinking a cup is often equated with the deciding of your life, your fate in life, what lies ahead for you. It's almost always used in a bad sense. Can you drink of the cup that I will drink? Well, Jesus is going to use that same metaphor shortly, as he is in the Garden of Gethsemane. We're familiar with those words. Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. I don't want to drink the cup of suffering and death. So Jesus is asking him here at this point, are you able to drink the cup that I drink from? If the sons of Zebedee wanted to make a bold claim to Jesus' glory, they first had to ask themselves if they were willing to share the cup of suffering that he had to drink. The idea of suffering is here, which is why I chose particularly that section of the Heidelberg Catechism for us to read. We must never think that Jesus slid kind of easily through life with only a little hiccup or two of the cross, of course, and death, but then immediately into glory. Suffering came first. In fact, suffering was absolutely essential to the glory that awaited. Jesus had reminded them of something he'd said earlier. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Jesus is drawing all of these things together as the end quickly approaches. It seems odd when we think about it. James and John are not at all discouraged or sobered by Jesus' words. Would they not give you pause? You want the glory, you've got to suffer the suffering. There is the suffering, the cross before the crown. Instead, they say, yeah, we can do that. The future would show that at that moment, they had no idea what they were saying. They still suffered from a naive self-confidence that minimized the promise of suffering and instead filled their minds with nothing but the glory that awaited. And they show that they don't yet understand Jesus' repeated warnings. The dullness of their mind, again, only adding to Jesus' suffering. Well, Jesus is kind in his response. He tells them that at the present he's unable to answer or to grant their request. But he does precede that refusal with a warning, "You will drink my cup." It was a prophetic warning that they weren't going to escape suffering for his sake. That was something Jesus could tell them for sure. But notice that he calls it my cup. And with those words, Jesus is reminding us that he drank from God's cup of wrath so that you and I, in faith in him, wouldn't have to drink the wrath that we deserve. It's in and through Christ's suffering that you and I have already undergone judgment. He has died for us. He has suffered for us. He drinks the cup of God's wrath for us. If your faith is in him, you're justified. You are an heir of the kingdom of his glory. And yet, as God's children, we do not escape the opportunity to identify with Christ in his suffering. We too will be persecuted for righteousness' sake. What Jesus is doing is trying to help the disciples to understand that they need to focus more on not the positions that they will hold when Jesus comes in his glory, but on discipleship, on how they follow the Lord. He goes on to tell them, "But to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." Now, Jesus is not suggesting here that he and the Father may have a different opinion on who should get the right hand and who should get the left. He's not suggesting that he is ignorant of who shall sit on his right and his left either. But he's making a contrast here between being pressured into a decision by some relatives and God's eternal decree. The coming of the kingdom is not going to be governed by sentiment or by some spur-of-the-moment impulse. The order of things to come, Jesus says, has already been decided. Immutably decided in eternity past. No one, not even Jesus himself, can alter God's eternal decree. It has already been decided, Jesus says. Tugging at my heartstrings with family connections cannot change what God has decreed. Well, in response to their eagerness to rule, again, James and John have been pointed back to their calling as his disciples. And you and I are called to the same standard. We are called to live faithfully here and now. We are called to trust God in every circumstance of life. There are things that have been decided by God alone. We need to learn to leave them in his hands. But Jesus' words were going to be fulfilled in the lives of the brothers. You will drink my cup. James is the first of the disciples to die because of his faith in Christ. Only about 10 years later, Herod Agrippa I will put James to death to help celebrate Passover in AD 44. The first of the disciples to give his life for Christ. John, on the other hand, who was probably the youngest of all the disciples, lives to a ripe old age. Tradition tells us that he was in his 90s when he died. We would say, oh, isn't that wonderful? Such a long and fruitful life filled with suffering and sacrifice and exile on a terrible little island, more or less a prison, because of his faith in Jesus. Yes, you will drink of the cup of suffering. Well, as you can imagine, the other disciples are not ignorant of what's going on. And they are, the text tells us, indignant. Look at that. James and John sneaking mom in to ask Jesus for privileges. They're angry. Rightly so. But the problem is that they're angry because they wanted those jobs. You see, they wanted position too. They were just as ambitious as the brothers. They wanted to be great in the kingdom of heaven. They felt that a secret blow had been struck against their own personal ambition. You see, they all shared that same attitude of selfishness. Selfishness always leads to dissension and division, whether it's in a family or a church or at work or in the world. Someone has said that selfishness, well, I'm again paraphrasing here, kind of like underwear. It's the first thing you put on, the last thing you take off. No matter how many other sins you put on top, down at the bottom is selfishness. No matter how many sins you, by the power of God's Spirit, are able to overcome, the hardest one to get off will be selfishness. It's another symptom of a competitive attitude and a preoccupation with personal privilege that infected even the disciples. Their hearts, you see, are still resistant to God's unmerited grace. Jesus tells them that unlike the world, where the ruler's whims are fulfilled as they lead, in Jesus' kingdom, the leaders must serve as slaves to those they lead. Now, in the Roman world, the people who had achieved high office usually got there by killing off all of their rivals. It was well known that the ladder to success was slippery with blood. The king himself, however, the Son of Man, as Jesus identifies himself here, who now has universal authority, and we'll see that next time as Jesus enters Jerusalem and is acclaimed as king, Son of David. The king had come not to simply pronounce and demand obedience, but the king had come to serve, not to be served. And his serving led him ultimately to death on the cross. There is the prediction of a crucified Savior. There is the petition of a conceited servant or servants, I guess more appropriately. But lastly, there's the practice of a compassionate Savior. This disagreement between the disciples gives Jesus the opportunity to teach a practical lesson on leadership. In his kingdom, we cannot follow the example of the world. Our example is Jesus, not some corporate president or wealthy celebrity. The Greek words that are translated here, a lord it over or exercise authority, emphasize that these leaders are essentially holding their subjects down. It is a purposeful act. They're keeping them under their thumb or their heel or whatever metaphor you choose to use. And that's what defines their greatness, their ability to control those under them. But by reminding his disciples of this, Jesus wants them to realize that that behavior is totally unacceptable as they deal with one another and as they will ultimately deal with the church. If they act the same as earthly rulers, they will be sinning. And they knew that. This same group of disciples had undoubtedly had political conversations where they complained about heavy taxes and the cruelty of the Roman legions, the obscenity of the Herods, the pressures that they felt in their own nation to conform to practices and activities that were foreign to a pious Jew. Jesus' disciples must be different. And so he tells them what attitude they are to have toward one another, and that they would indeed have if they were to conduct themselves as his disciples. Now, Jesus is no longer just speaking about the coming kingdom. Don't mistake these words to mean, well, this is how it will one day be when everything is set right. Jesus is calling us to do that now. His words apply to our conduct toward one another in this day, even as we wait for Jesus to return. He tells them that greatness is found in service, and that he who would be the first must be willing to be the slave of all. He's telling the disciples that they need to reject all their striving and their ambition, all their desire for greatness and for priority in the kingdom. They had to reject jealousy and lust for power. Imagine giving a seminar like this in one of the big corporations of the nation in which we live. You'd have a lot of walkouts. Well, I'll never get ahead if I'm nice to people. People will just abuse me if I start trying to serve them. But that's what Jesus calls us to in the church. Jesus had come as a servant, and we are demanded to serve one another. Jesus had come to give us life. Therefore, we ought to give our lives in service to him and to others. Christ's example should not be simply set on a pedestal as something we can't attain, but it ought to be for us the norm for our lives. He uses two different words here. He uses the word servant, which, by the way, is the Greek word from which we get our English word deacon. And then he uses the word, which is literally slave. Now, not every servant was a slave in the first century, but every slave was a servant. So he is broadly speaking so that we'll understand that he is requiring this of all of us. As I look around the church, not just our own denomination, although we are at fault too, but in the church at large, in our nation, and I'm sure it is true in other places, we have many celebrities, but few servants. There are many who want to exercise authority, but very few who are willing to take up a towel and a basin and wash dirty feet. Jesus calls himself the Son of Man here. That would have immediately made the disciples think of Daniel's prophecy about the coming Messiah clothed in divine power and glory. And man, that's what they were hoping for. But Jesus is emphasizing that his service was an act of self-humiliation. That was the reason that God had sent him to earth, to let his life be ruled by self-sacrifice for the sake of others. Even more, for the sake of those others, Jesus was going to give his life on the cross. See, the key to greatness is not found in position or in power, but in character. To gain a throne, we have to identify with Jesus in his service and his suffering, because even he did not reach his throne of glory except by way of the cross. As we sang and as we looked, we used the word ransom, especially from that passage in 1 Peter. Christ describes his sacrifice as a ransom, the price paid to deliver someone from slavery or imprisonment. And the price paid was Jesus' life, paid on our behalf, exchanged for our freedom. See, the freedom from your sin is not simply promising to do better. It's not simply saying, well, gee, I'm sorry, God, please forgive me. But the price of freedom was Jesus' life given for us. Since the elect are ransomed from the wrath of God, that ransom is offered by God himself and paid to God himself. Jesus drinks the cup of wrath not for his own sins but for ours. His death was for us. Literally, it means in the place of. Jesus' death is a substitutionary death. His use of the word many here is, I think, an allusion to the words of Isaiah, where the prophet writes, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. The word many implies a definite personal focus to Jesus' ministry, that he dies not just for the possibility that someone might believe, but he dies to accomplish that salvation for those who belong to God. The last verses are mentioned almost in passing, and it almost sounds like I've tacked them on here. But Jesus, having spoken to James and John and their mother, it says that he goes through Jericho on his way up Jericho line in the plains and lower in elevation than Jerusalem, which is higher in the hills. And he passes through Jericho on the way. And outside the city along the road, there are two blind men begging, hoping that someone will give them a little coin or two so that they could have food. Matthew mentions two men. He doesn't name them. Mark and Luke mention only one, but they give him a name, a Bartimaeus, or son of Timaeus. Perhaps Bartimaeus was the more memorable of the two. Maybe he was the more vocal crying out. But regardless, there are two. And as the crowd passes by, the crowd is undoubtedly talking with one another, and they're on their way to Jerusalem too. And they learn that Jesus is there in the crowd. They begin to shout, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. Now, Jesus' fame had already reached them. They had heard of him. They knew who he was. And so if someone today says to you, this celebrity or that one is passing by, you see the crowd and you know that somewhere in the crowd there is that celebrity. These men are blind. They can't pick out Jesus. They probably wouldn't have been able to identify him anyway if they'd never met him. No pictures in the newspaper in those days. So they shout, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." Now, the disciples had been warned not to talk about Jesus as the Messiah. But as we'll see next time, the speculation and understanding of the people has grown and their expectations of who Jesus is have increased, and these two men seize it with joy. That's why they're bold enough to ask a miracle from this rabbi from Galilee. That's why, like the psalmist we read earlier, they plead for mercy. Well, as usual, the crowd says, "Oh, shut up." That's not in the text. I put that in there. "Be quiet. Don't speak." But they're unable to restrain the enthusiasm of these blind men. And you can understand it. This may be the only opportunity we get to be healed. Jesus has healed others. He can heal us too. And so they keep shouting. They cry even more loudly, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." And curiously, Jesus asks them pretty much the same question he asked Salome just a bit before. "What do you want me to do for you?" "Well, Lord, I'd like to sit at your right hand and at your left." "No, can't do that." But these men shout out in faith, and they express their faith before the crowd, and they ask, "Lord, we want our sight." Jesus is overwhelmed with compassion for these two beggars, touches their eyes as a sign of his miraculous power, and their darkness is immediately turned to light. Now, James and John had been denied their request for positions of honor in the kingdom. But the Son of Man, who had come to serve, grants the request of two helpless blind men who plead for his mercy. You see what Jesus has done here? He has put into practice the very thing that he's been speaking of. And he's done it in a visible way, pun intended. He became a servant to two rejected blind beggars. And the crowd around Jesus had tried to silence them. After all, what claim did they have on the great teacher? But Jesus had compassion on them, and he healed them. He is the servant even of beggars. Well, Jesus has taught us some hard things in this 20th chapter. He said, if we love the things of this world, we can't possibly love God supremely. If we're not completely yielded to his will, then we can't obey him unreservedly. If we seek glory for ourselves, or if we compare ourselves with other believers, then we can't glorify him. The healing of the two blind men is an illustration of the disciples' spiritual blindness. And they represent you and me too. We don't see spiritual matters as we should. We're poor and spiritual beggars. We have no hope of improving our situation, and we have no claim on Jesus. The crowds won't help us either, because they're blind too. Instead, they push us aside and tell us to be quiet, get out of the way. You and I have only one hope. It's the cry of the psalmist earlier. It is the cry of the blind beggars that Jesus will be merciful to us. All we can do is cry out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." And that's precisely why Jesus came, to have mercy, to serve rather than to be served, to give his life as a ransom for many. the promise is that when we ask for mercy, Jesus gives it. And he does something else as well. He opens our eyes to see him as he truly is. He frees us from our sin so that we can tell others about him and what he's done to be our Savior. Let's pray. Father, it is with humility that we would come. We all are filled with selfishness and ambition. Even the most gentle among us are often motivated by our own wants and desires. So we pray that you might impress these lessons upon our hearts. For as we look to the cross, we see that you have served us and died in our place. So we would cry out in mercy, that you would grant us mercy. We would cry out acknowledging that we have no claim, no hope, nothing with which to impress you, save faith alone. Bless, we pray, these thoughts to our lives this week, that we might be servants to those around us, and in doing so, inherit the kingdom. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.